open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 are the text of Scripture that I'm focusing on today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. This is all in one major unit, and so it all fits together. This is the last sermon that I'll be preaching from 1 Peter. Pastor Caleb will be preaching the last two sermons in the text of Scripture. We'll be finishing it up in 2 weeks here, 1 Peter. And what I'm going to be doing in the meantime is going to begin prepping for the next place we're moving to. We're going to be moving to the book of Jude next. This text, we've titled our series, Sermons Through 1 Peter, Elect Exiles. And the book of Jude, we're going to title that Faithful Exiles. Or it could subtitle that Living as Faithful People in Faithless Times. And so we're moving through Jude next. I'm going to be preparing that for the next couple of weeks and getting kind of the overview so I understand the book well. Also going to take a few, just a side note, take a few vacation days these next couple of weeks, spend some time just sort of staycation with the family and doing some things. But Caleb will be finishing out 1 Peter next week, next 2 weeks. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7. The elders who are among you I exhort, whom a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Father, help us as we come into your word, we would understand this text of Scripture, we would understand it not just with our minds, but in our hearts and in our lives. Your Holy Spirit would apply it to us. The implications of it would come out very clear. It is a very practical word from your Spirit through Peter. And I know sometimes the most practical things, we can sometimes get distracted with the difficulties in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to hear your word today. Hear your word above the noise of our lives, our minds, our thoughts. Just to hear your word, to believe it, to apply it. Shepherd of our souls, please keep us close to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Humility. Humility, this is the point of this ending of chapter 5 in Peter. Humility as it relates to leadership, elders. Humility as it relates to membership, youngers. Humility as it relates to relationships, all of you. And then finally, these two verses, humility as it relates to God. To the point so far, he's been describing all horizontal relationships, elders and members and one another, and be humble toward each other. And now he moves and he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How do you view yourself in light of God, who he is, who we are? I'm actually going to skip that first verse that we just read and look at the last verse, verse 7, before we look at verse 6. Because this gets our immediate attention when he says this difficult thing that, quite frankly, is hard for us to swallow. He says, casting all your cares, or that's literally anxieties, on him, for he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him. That's hard. That seems impossible. And so I want to deal with that this morning, because I think actually verse 6 is telling us how we do that. So let's talk about this part first, casting all your anxieties, your cares on him. I want to give a little bit of a sort of a background here. Wouldn't normally do this for this length of time in a sermon, but I think there is a lot of anxiety is a buzzword today, right? There's a lot about anxiety out there, a lot of talking about it, maybe because there's a lot of anxiety. It's a pretty big thing that is topic, and there's a lot of perspectives regarding what is anxiety, where does anxiety come from, is anxiety a sickness, is anxiety a sin, well, you know, what is it? And I just want to kind of briefly kind of talk about that before we look at how it applies in the text of Scripture. If there ever was somebody, some people who were struggling with anxiety, it would probably be these individuals that Peter's writing to, with whom within a few years they're going to be tied at the stake and burned for believing in Christ. So I think they know a little something, and Peter knows a little something about anxiety, about concerns and care and worries. There are two perspectives, modern perspectives, on two extremes. And I'm going to show my hands to begin with and just simply say, I think there is good, valid points in both of these perspectives, but there's also concerning aspects to them. And I think the truth is probably somewhere in the middle between these two perspectives on anxiety or worry. The first perspective on one end is that simply this, anxiety is a human condition, a disorder to be medicated or to go to therapy for. It's on one side of this argument. That's all it is. It's a disorder. It's a disease. It's a sickness. This is the words. It's something we get rather than something we do. We say, I have anxiety. I got anxiety. It's something we get rather than something we do. We don't usually say, I'm anxious. We usually say, you know, I have anxiety. That's one side of this perspective. That the idea, and this can range in how we view it, anywhere from just simple therapy or friendship that can help with it, or medication, all the way to, and it's very common in our culture to be celebrating anxiety as a rite of passage, as like a sort of this, like, we are the anxious generation. Gen Z is the anxious generation. And they're sort of celebrated. I recently was reading on one of the social media sites, somebody had posted some posts, some Gen Zer had posted something about how, in a jokey way, about how if you've reached 20 years old and you don't have parental issues, and crippling anxiety, and see your therapist at least twice a week, are you really living at all? And this idea that somehow it's like an enjoy, it's like this like celebration of anxiety and worry, and this, like, it's a rite of passage to have a therapist. That's one side of this. Now, there are some valid aspects to this concept that anxiety is something we get, or anxiety is something that is a disorder or a condition. It's simply this. There is human limitation that will naturally bring anxiety and concerns. It is a part of our humanity to have concerns, isn't it? We're not God. We're human. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what today brings. And that does bring a sort of a worry and a welling up inside of us on a regular basis. Indeed, add to that the fact that all of humanity and all of our being is fallen under the curse. We are fallen people. The curse is pervasive. Hormone imbalances, mental illnesses, disorders are a part of living in a fallen humanity. They are real things. And indeed, medication or different therapies may be helpful in battling and controlling anxieties in some cases and worries. Mental illness is real because of the fall, because of the curse of humanity. There are some valid aspects to this, but there are some concerning things as well. One, viewing it as a badge of honor. As I mentioned before, the rite of passage into adulthood to have, make sure that you have your regular therapist by the time you're 20 years old who's medicating or giving you medicine for your anxiety. That's sort of a concerning aspect. In other words, instead of saying this is a part of the curse and something we want to battle against, it's like, hey, we celebrate the curse. We celebrate the fallenness. That's concerning. And indeed, for Christians, salvation from the penalty of sin is important, but we believe that God also delivers us from the power of sin. He delivers us from the curse. It's a denial to just say anxiety is only a disorder, is a denial of the power of the gospel to impact our current struggles and weaknesses. Brokenness is not meant to be delighted in, but to be overcome as we grow in grace. And spiritual solutions are primary, even when emotional and medical solutions are a part of the issue. Spiritual solutions are yet primary. And so this view alone, that anxiety is simply a disorder to be medicated, seems to ignore the gospel or spiritual solution to such things. And that's concerning. But I'm going to swing to the other side. On the other side of this perspective is that anxiety has nothing to do with the disorder or the condition of fallenness. It's simply a sin to be repented of. Don't know if you're going to get fired because you're on the edge of your work. You have a little anxiety over it. Well, just repent of your anxiety. Just stop sinning. Stop sinning about that sort of thing. Now, some of you say, I don't know about that. I've been in certain cultures and certain contexts where that was exactly the sort of constant, you're just sinning. You're just doing wrong things. Just repent. A pendulum swing for sure, but that anxiety is merely a sin. Worry is a sin. Why worry when you can just pray? I mean, what's wrong with you? Now, indeed, there are some valid aspects to this perspective. Most biblical references that refer to anxiety or worry do refer to it as an error or sinfulness. Not all of them we're going to see in a little bit. Most often, the Bible refers to anxiety as something we do rather than something we have. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says in Philippians. Indeed, as I already said, this cultural emphasis on anxiety as simply a disorder to medicate or have therapy for downplays the spiritual, but I think this view that anxiety is simply a sin, it actually undercuts the reality of the curse. That we do live in a broken world with as broken people, with broken minds and broken bodies and broken hearts. But the concerning aspects of viewing it only on this side of the spectrum is this denial of the fallenness and the pervasiveness of fallenness. You see, we are completely fallen, mind, body, and soul. We're affected by everything. And not every expression of anxiety or worry is sinful. After all, if you're out backpacking and you're above the tree line and a thunderstorm rolls in and the lightning is crashing all around you, your heart quickening and a little bit of worry of what might happen, you probably ought not stop in the middle of the field and say, Lord, please forgive me for my anxiety. You probably ought to let the fear, the anxiety, the worry about what's happening get you out of danger. Not every expression is sin. So it's simplistic and I think actually damaging to just say, well, it's just sin. Because it's not correct that it's not always that. And oversimplification often leads to legalism. It often leads to simply, well, just here's some rules. Just repent, stop worrying, stop doing it, do better, try harder. Which is not the gospel. And I think there is a razor-thin edge between these two errors in their extreme. I think there's this razor-thin edge between the extreme error that anxiety is only an inevitable disorder to medicate, and anxiety is simply a sin to repent of. I think there's a razor-thin edge between that. And there's a biblical reality to this. And this is what I want us to look at in the text of Scripture today as we work through this. How does the Bible use the word that we would translate anxiety, worry? You know what's fascinating as I studied this? I found out that in English, we have all sorts of words for this. Anxiety, worry, concern, care. But in Greek, there's only one word for all of this, these meanings. And so because of that, this one word that I find all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, about 28, 29 times in the New Testament, this one word can actually have a neutral meaning to it. It just means something very neutral. It can actually have a positive application of it, and it has a negative application of it for this one word. That one word is this word, merimnao, and it simply can be translated accurately, cares or concerns, anxieties or worries. One word that can be translated as all those things, which right away expresses to me that maybe there's little nuance in the word. Maybe it's not as cut and dried as one extreme or the other, because it's such a variety in that one word. The neutral use. There is a neutral use. By the way, that's what you see there. But I think some translations try to show that difference there, casting all your care upon him in the New King James Version, and then the ESV, casting all your anxieties on him. Same word. And they're just trying to express, I think, that there's different ways you can translate it accurately. We would honestly agree, right, that care sounds a little less severe than anxieties. And I think that's due to the fact that just the words in English change over time. Let's just kind of work through a little bit about how it's used in the Bible before we see how Peter uses it here. There's a neutral use of it I thought was very instructive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 34, Paul uses this word, merimnao, in this way. He says this, and I'm going to paraphrase for time. He says that married people have anxiety, merimnao, concerns for how they please their spouse. He uses that word, merimnao. Married people have merimnao, anxiety for how they please their spouse. And by the way, Paul is actually saying that's a good thing. Like, it's a responsible thing to do that. Because right away he says, and single people have merimnao, anxieties, concerns for how they please God. And Paul wasn't actually saying that one is sin and one is not. He was simply describing the state of being. When you're married, you have an extra set of responsibilities and concerns and anxieties and worries. Will my wife like this? Will she not like this? Should we do this as a family? Should we not do this? And all these thoughts and concerns come up. Whereas Paul is just saying the superiority of being single from a practical level. When you're single, you're like, hey, I can go and get arrested and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, because guess what? Nobody's going to suffer because of it but me. And so he's arguing for the idea that they both have their different set of anxieties, merimnao, neutral sense, not negative, not positive, just the realities of life. But did you know this word merimnao is also used in a very positive way? In 1 Corinthians 12, 25, Paul actually says that churches should show merimnao for each other. They should show anxiety for each other. Well, we would probably translate that concern, but it's the same word as what we find in 1 Peter 5, 7. Same word. We should show concern for one another. Paul then goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 to say that he actually experiences a lot of anxieties, a lot of merimnao for the churches. And he doesn't saying it negatively. He's saying he's got the pressure of all these churches that he expresses merimnao. He expresses anxieties or concerns for. And then in Philippians 2:20, he actually commends Timothy and says that he's so proud of Timothy and he's so thankful for Timothy because he knows of no one else who shows such great anxiety for the church. Such great merimnao, such great concern. Same word. And so here it's actually very positively used. I think in our current, like, cultural context, I would say it's that resonates with me. That there is often times when I'm very anxious for what's going to happen at Grace Baptist Church. I'm anxious when a person is struggling through a difficulty in their life, and I'm praying for them, and I'm like, I wonder if what we can do to help them, and how I can say this, and will they receive this? And there's this great thought and sort of like very concern, deep concern about. That's what he's speaking of when he uses this word merimnao. But there also is the negative use of the word, and this is the most common. I'm going to just walk through a couple of these to get the big picture here. In Matthew 13:22, it's used of the parable of the seed and the sower. And remember that part when it says the thorny ground is like the individual who is the weeds, the thorns choke out the seed of the word. And the word he uses there, that's the many riches and cares that choke out the word. And that word cares there is the word merimnao, the anxieties that choke out, the cares, the concerns. Matthew 10:19, Jesus tells his disciples, when they arrest you and they bring you before judgment, don't be concerned about what you will say. That's that same word. Don't have anxiety about what you will say. The Spirit will help you. It's a negative use. It says, don't have this. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, probably the most famous passage of Scripture where this word is used. It says, don't be anxious. Don't be concerned about what you are going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, because your heavenly Father, He is going to take care of you. And use that same word. Don't have this anxiety for those things. In Philippians 4, 6, the most common or most familiar command about anxiety, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Very negative. Don't do this. And then, of course, our text, 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns on Him. So what's interesting, it's the same word used in all of these contexts, and used in a neutral sense, used in a positive sense, used in a negative sense. And as I said, at the very least, I think we can expect some sort of nuance, right? We can expect some sort of, well, it's not just clear cut as, well, it's just something, just take a pill, nor is it simply, it's just repent. It's the reality of fallen humanity. We have concerns. We have anxieties. We struggle with worries, fears, and cares. So how do we walk this razor-thin edge in understanding what we are to do, or how these are to, how their anxieties, our concerns, which we naturally have, some good, some bad, just the reality. Where's this razor-thin edge if there's nuance to it? I think Peter expresses the razor-thin edge perfectly when he says, it's not so much our focus on whether or not our anxieties are a sin or a condition, but rather, what are you doing with them? Because we get caught up in those other things, right? We get caught up with, oh, it's so, why am I worrying again? Again, Lord, I'm worrying. Please forgive me for worrying. Oh, and then we get caught up in, maybe I need to just go meet with somebody. Maybe I need this. Instead of saying, wait, stop. Stop concerning yourself so much as to trying to identify whether it's good or bad. Is this a sinful anxiety or is this a normal anxiety? I mean, after all, when he says, don't be anxious about wearing clothes, but he says, Paul was, it's right for him to be anxious for the care of the church. Perhaps we just simply look at the plain scripture, and the answer, the question that Peter really is asking is, what are you doing with them? Because here's what you should be doing with them. Throwing them on God. And he's not suggesting, throw your sinful anxieties on Him. But the other ones, the ones that are good, like even the care of the churches, you carry that one. Neutral, positive, or negative. Your cares, your concerns, let's say it's the positive sense, your anxieties, your worries. Food, clothes, what you're going to wear, the health of the church. Throw that upon God. That's what Peter is saying here. Throw every one of them on Him. What does he mean, throw them upon, cast them upon God? I think there's an implication here of a prayer relationship, isn't there? I mean, I'm not saying it's only prayer, but how exactly do you do this any other way if it's not also talking to God about them? Throw them upon God. This is a habit of grace. It's a present tense participle here. He doesn't say cast them at some point in your life. He says be throwing them. Every day, every hour, be throwing these worries upon God. A habit of grace. We need God's enablement. Because He cares for us. There is an expectation of relationship in here. There is some relationship. You know who He is. So throw them upon Him. There's a habit of faith here. We throw them upon God. It suggests that we believe He'll actually do something with them. It's a habit of prayer, not explicit, but surely implied. How else do we do this without telling Jesus all of our troubles? There's a habit of choice. In other words, it's not a matter of how we feel, but what we know. We throw them upon Him, the one we know, because He cares for you. But that second phrase, for or because He cares for you, It's a causal statement. This is why you should cast every one of your worries, your concerns, your anxieties upon him. Because of this, because of who he is and what he does, not because of who you are or what you have done. You notice how he says that, casting all your anxieties because he. That should get into our minds, and it has to go down deep, because we often approach God or approach our anxieties, our worries, our concerns in this way. God, please help me with this because I've been a faithful servant. God, please, I'm anxious and I'm worried, but you know I've done my best. And the problem with all of that is that I'm relying upon some aspect of performance that I have done as the reason upon which God should take my anxieties himself. But Peter says, no, you give your anxieties to him, not because of who you are or what you have done, but because of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. It's because of God that you cast your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, this is a very unique phrase in the original language. This really is the best. Every translation sort of translates it this way, but this is not how it reads, because it's very clunky in the original language. This is literally what it says. Because to him, it is a concern concerning you. That's a really weird way of saying it. None of us would get it if we just said, casting all your anxieties on him, because to him it is a concern concerning you. So the translator's like, how do we say this? Because he cares for you. But I think what this does when we read it this way, instead of the way it was written in the Greek, I think what it does is it makes it sound like God is up in heaven and he's basically patting you on the back saying, there, I know how you feel. That's not at all what the text is saying. First of all, Peter very explicitly and significantly changes words. Now, I know the Old King James says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you, and that sounds like the same word. These aren't the same words. The word merimnao is that word anxiety or worry or concern. The word for care, the other word is the word mele. And this is different in its use in the New Testament. Merimnao refers to those internal cares, right? The churning, the fears, the worries, the concerns that are primarily internal. They're what's happening inside, affecting us emotionally and mentally, and they're the anxieties and the worries. We care about what's happening. We're concerned about what may happen. We have anxiety about someone or something. That's the meaning of merimnao. But when mele is used in the New Testament, it's not a reference to something happening internally. It's a reference to something happening externally. The external care, concern, responsibility that affects us practically. It's the difference between to care about someone or something and to care for or to take care of someone or something. If I go to the doctor because I have a massive tumor in my neck and I've started to notice it, and I don't, but if I were, I don't want anybody asking me how I'm doing afterwards. But if I were, and I had this massive tumor, and my wife is up all night, and I'm up all night, and we've been just worried because the thing's growing, and we have anxiety and concern, right? That's merimnao. We're churning inside because of this problem. And if someone comes to me, and they say, I've noticed a massive tumor growing out the side of your neck, I'm concerned about you, they're showing merimnao. They're concerned. They're anxious. They have care. And every one of you, I think, I don't know if there's any surgeons in here, but every one of you could show this sort of, could have merimnao as you see this happening to me. But that's the difference. Mele is the surgeon who cuts it open and takes it out. He takes care of the problem. He doesn't show concern for the problem. He takes care of it. He solves it. That's the difference between these two words. So now, read the text that way. Casting all of your anxieties on him because it is his concern. It is his responsibility to take care of you and everything you need. That's what the text is saying. It's not cast your anxieties on him because God is sympathetic towards you or even empathetic towards you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he's actually working and doing what exactly he needs to do in that situation, in that time. Because he's responsible for you. Imagine with me that a young child, he overhears his parents talking about their concern, their worries about the mortgage payment. Maybe dad just lost his job and he's not sure how they're going to pay things. And the little boy's up at night and he sees his parents crying in the room and his mom and dad trying to comfort each other. And they're talking about how we'll find a way, we'll get through it, we'll take care of this. And they dry their tears and they go out their normal daily life and they don't know that their child has overheard their anxieties and their concerns. And so this little child, he says he wants to do a lemonade stand. His parents are like, well, that's fine, that's cute. And so they do a lemonade stand and that's great. And he makes some money doing that and he saves up his allowance. And then one day he comes to dad and with tears in his eyes, he hands dad a wad of cash. And he says, here, dad, I don't want to lose the house. And dad looks at him and he says, son, that's not your concern. That's not yours. That's mine. I'll take care of that. We often are like these children. We have all these anxieties, all these concerns. And the reality is, what Peter is getting at is, that's not your problem. That's your Father in heaven's problem. That's his responsibility. He'll take care of it. Cast it on him because it is his concern. It is his care that he is responsible concerning you. But he didn't take care of it. I still lost the house. Still got cancer. The child still wandered from me. If it's his concern, if it's his dealing with it, his responsibility, then we ought not be so proud as to think that we get to instruct him in how it ought to be done. And that brings us to the whole point of the context. So, humble yourselves under his mighty hand. This is how you're able to cast your anxieties on him. It is through a heart of humility where you humble yourself under the sovereign, mighty hand of God. This is the main verb in the sentence. And how in the world do we cast our anxieties on him? Well, it begins with a clear understanding of who we are. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Put yourselves under. That's what humility means, to be under. In Romans 12:3, talking about church relationships, Paul the Apostle instructs us, and thanks to Alistair Begg for coining this phrase, he instructs us not to have exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. I just thought that rolls off the tongue well. Exaggerated notions of our own self-importance. That's Romans 12 and how it relates to one another. Humility, a definition of humility. But I would tweak that definition before God, an exaggerated notion of our own self-ability. Who exactly are we? Did you ever think about that? Have you heard a lot on the news lately about how bad it is in the West and in Utah concerning the drought? If you haven't, then you haven't watched any news lately. It's real. It's concerning. People think we'll live and last forever, but it's a possibility that within 10, 15 years, Salt Lake City may not exist as it once did. I mean, people say that doesn't happen in Detroit. The city is basically a ghost town now because of certain issues that happened in this, you know, we have all this fastest growing. Utah's one of the fastest growing places, but reservoirs are draining. They're dry. Every reservoir in the state is below 50%. We're basically like a family that's into their last bit of savings. and kind of spending out of that. And you know what? And they talk about all the things we're going to do. We need to do these things. But you know what? At the end of the day, even the experts all say we need? Well, we need a good year of snow. That's what we need. Where's that going to come from? How much ingenuity and ability do the scientists and leaders in our state have to produce a good year of snow in our mountains? Do you ever think about that? How we talk about this fast-growing city and all the building and the economy, and everybody in Utah's been just like beaming, all the leaders been beaming about how our economy is one of the best in the nation and all those sorts of things, and you know, all this, and we need water. And we can't get it unless God says, I'll sprinkle a little snow. Who do we think we are? All the building in the world, all the innovation in the world relies upon God deciding, I will rain on the just or the unjust. I'll send a little water this year. If not, you're at my mercy. Humble yourselves. We are not nearly as important, as successful, as talented, and as skilled as we think we are. Humble yourselves. Clear understanding of who we are, but then a true belief in who God is under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand. Oh, the use of the hand, the strong hand of the Lord, the mighty hand of God is all through the scripture, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And it references several things. Often the mighty hand of God is a reference to God's, as something to be feared, the hand of God's judgment, his discipline, the mighty hand of God. Often it's used as a thing to be comforted by. The hand of God overshadows the righteous, the Old Testament often says. And I think both are in view here. I think it's just the hand of God in a very general sense. Put yourself under God's hand rather than wringing of your hands. And that's the concept. You see, it's an understanding of God's skill. It's a mighty hand. He can do as he pleases. His skill in the matter. It's a matter of his wisdom, the mighty hand of God. He will do what is best. It's a matter of his endurance. His hand never grows weak or gives up. It's a matter of his goodness. He will do what you and I truly need. Because the Lord our God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I've used this illustration on multiple occasions, and it impacted me. I was reading an autobiography of George Mueller, the famous one who started orphanages and a preacher and started many things in the 19th century in England. And George Mueller had the privilege of being married twice in his life. He married one woman for, I think it was around 30 years, and she passed away. And he married another woman, and he was married to her for like 27 years, and she passed away. He lived to be an old age in his late 90s. And he preached at the funerals of both of his wives. And in his first wife's funeral, he said that there was never a day in which they shared a crossword. Now, most of us will say that's ridiculous, that's not possible, and probably not. But George Mueller was a unique individual, and I tend to believe it's probably true, that he delighted in her every day. He said there was none that he loved more on this life at the funeral. And he said this, he said, I prayed to God that he would raise her up when she was sick. I prayed to God that he would raise her up. And he did not. And it was good for me that he should not. Because no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Some asked George Mueller how he could say such things. And he said, it's simply taking God at his word. If he says it, it's true. No good thing. So if I do not have it, if I'm not delivered from it, if I still deal with it, it's because God knows what is good for me and for others. The mighty hand of God not only expresses that he will do what I want him to do in the situation, but what he ought to do in the situation. He's the mighty hand. In all of this, I guess you could say, sovereign. Sovereign describes all of these things. His skill, his wisdom, his endurance, his goodness. He is sovereign. You have anxieties. I have anxieties. I have worries. I have concerns. Some of you have anxieties of concerning your children. You see them turning from God. And you're anxious. You cast those because God is sovereign, good, and wise. Some of you have anxieties about your marriages. You don't know how it will work. You cast those upon God, who he is. You humble yourself under him because he's good and he is right and he is skillful. Some of you have anxieties about work, about finances. Some of you have anxieties. Young people have deep anxieties about school. You cast those regularly on the sovereign wisdom and skill of the God who formed you and formed your trials. Humble yourself. Let the pilot fly the plane. My wife does not like flying. I'm sort of ambivalent toward it. I figure if it goes down, it's quick. But the reality is all the anxiety in the world, all the concerns we have in sitting there, and when the flight takes off, the worst part is when it's just going in the air and you're thinking, this moment, any moment now, it's just going to come right back down. My hands can do nothing in that scenario. But there is a pilot who is skilled, who is trained, who knows what he's doing. And in that moment, all I can do is humble myself under his mighty hand. But not only do we believe, trust, understand who we are, believe who God is, but also trust the wisdom and goodness of God in the end. Because he adds a little promise at the end of this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That literally in the Greek, due time is actually one word. It just means in time. There's no like particular when that is, although Peter's emphasis all through the book has been in the eschaton, in the return of Christ, in the eternal realities, and I think that that is exactly what Peter's referring to when he talks about this exaltation. He's not, in other words, he's not saying, hey, you humble yourself now and tomorrow he'll exalt you in your job. He's saying, humble yourselves now. And when you reach your eternal home, the exaltation you will experience will be far better than the anxieties you wrung your hands over then. The glories you will experience will be far better than the sufferings you have now. In the end, God will always deliver his saints out of the hands of the enemy. We don't believe that because we don't understand that that deliverance ultimately is being delivered into his hand in eternity. And so for the believer, the ultimate anxiety may even be death, but that itself is the deliverance of God into his eternal kingdom. God calls us to humility now because he has chosen us for amazing exaltation soon. This is Peter's constant theme through the letter, constantly. Don't fear man, fear God. Why? Because you get to live with God forever. Don't concern yourself with the trials of life. Don't let those things occupy your minds, but glorify God because you get to be with him forever. He will exalt you in due time. He will glorify you and you'll share in the glory that God himself possesses. Or as the hymn, the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. The calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. What do we do with this text? We think carefully about our concerns and our anxieties. Stop focusing on their presence, like that you have them, because they're not going away while you're in this flesh. But create a habit of throwing each of them upon God. Why? Because they're not your responsibility anyways. You are his responsibility. He cares for you. It is a concern of his concerning you. How? By continually, habitually clothing ourselves with humility, humbling ourselves under God, a clear understanding of who we are, a clear understanding and belief in who God is, and a trust in the wisdom of the goodness of God in due time. See yourself briefly in your anxious condition and stare in the face of God continually. Because he's the one with the mighty hand. And he's the one who delights to lift you up in his time.